Hebrews chapter 12, and it says in verse 1, wherefore. Now, remember we said before, when we see therefore, we should ask the question, what is it therefore? Well, it's kind of the same with wherefore. Because of all these things that have just been talked about, all the people in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, people call it the hall of faith, after all those things were just described, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now we know the word cloud can be understood as representative of angels, and you can see that in the book of Psalms. You just put a couple of verses together and you can see that. But wherefore, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So in these, what we just read before are all the people like Samuel and Gideon and Barak and David and Jephthah and all the prophets, right? So these people are also referred to as clouds, right? A cloud of witnesses. So there's a gathering together of these people which make a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Why would you lay aside every weight? Well, because we're running, right? And so he's actually referring to something here that he's referred to before. Not laying aside the weights necessarily, but running. So we're going to lay aside the weight, which I think is symbolic of the sin, which does so easily beset us. It says, and the sin. So whatever's burdening us in this world, and also the sins which beset us or set us back, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, what do I mean that he talked about this before? Well, think about it here in 1 Corinthians 9. Know ye not that ye which run a race or run in a race, you run all. You're giving every bit of yourself, but only one receives the prize. So you need to run as though you're going to win, that you may obtain. Obtain what? The prize, right? So every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. You don't eat too much, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you try to keep yourself under, as it explains in just a moment. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, which would be like the laurel crown here on the in the Roman era. But we are going to obtain an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run. Now that's why I run, and how I run is without sin, also without weight, right? As it says in the other verse that we were looking at before. I therefore run not as uncertainly, as though I'm not going to win. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. I'm actually beating something. But I keep my body, or keep under my body. In other words, I keep my body under control and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So this whole idea of running a race and receiving the prize, and we're to obtain, you know, or we're going to strive for the mastery and all these things, that's what's being dealt with here in this verse. Let us lay aside every weight, because you can't run as fast if you're holding 30 or 40 pounds, right? Let us lay aside every weight so that you don't have anything hindering you. And the sin which can beset us or set us off track, if you will. Let us run with patience, endurance. The same here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Now, this is really important because we're to look unto Jesus as we're running, right? We're not just to have a goal in our minds. We're not just to have the laurel in our minds, like, I'm going to win the crown, I'm going to win the crown. That's not really the whole goal of our race or our running. We're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, it's important to understand that because what happens is, in this idea of running this race, our goal is to be with Christ. Our goal is to be with his Father, and our goal is to be with the holy angels. You can see that all through the book of Revelation. There are those in heaven that we will be with throughout eternity. Now, but Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. A lot of people have asked me a question about Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so people will say, like, what is Jesus the Alpha of? What is Jesus the beginning of? What is he the omega of? What is he the ending of? And I like to think that this verse here explains it. We're to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the ending. He is the author and the finisher of what? Our faith. That's why we're to have the faith of Jesus, is because he started that real, authentic faith, and he finished that real, authentic faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith that we need. So that's why I believe he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now, so it stops here in red, but I think this whole thing should be red. Understand it this way, just for a moment. Maybe you disagree, that's fine. You don't have to believe as I do, but I think this makes best sense with the rest of the Bible. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says my Father. So Jesus is still speaking, and he points to his Father. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says my Father, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So Jesus, if he's speaking, he's referring to his Father, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. But so what we have is the idea of Jesus referring to his Father as the Almighty. And the reason being is, I have gone through my own study, and so I've been convicted that every single time the Bible uses the word Almighty, it refers to the Father. It never, not a single time, refers to the Son. It is the Father working through the Son, in some cases in the Old Testament, just like the Father worked through his Son here on the earth while he was Jesus Christ in the flesh. And so this idea of Jesus being the author and the finisher of our faith, I think helps explain Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I hope that's helpful for you. And so going back to Hebrews chapter 12, we're to look unto Jesus as we're running, as we're racing, as we're enduring, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him. I love that, because it was the Father, I believe, who sent his angels to encourage his Son. Now, why do I say that? Because remember in Luke chapter, it's 22, I think it is, Luke 22, 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there. At the end of the book of Luke, we see that Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens in that garden is that he is ready to die. He said in the book of Matthew, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And what happens at this time when he was going through this exceeding sorrow, it wasn't just sorrowful. My soul is not just sorrowful. My soul is exceeding sorrow. And what happens is when he's exceeding this sorrow, he's about to die in the garden because he's crushed with the weight of sin. But God sent an angel to strengthen him. And so while he's on the cross, why would it be different? Especially as we know that if God did come, he would destroy everything with the brightness of his coming. And so there's a cloud above Christ. And the book of Psalm chapter 18 describes the Father above the clouds, that says there was clouds under him. And he was quite upset because of what was happening with his Son. And so there was clouds above Christ, the Father was above the clouds, but I think God was sending angels to encourage and strengthen his Son on the cross. And so when it says there in Hebrews chapter 12, what it says, there was the joy that was set before him. This word before, if you understand that, it is to lie before the view, to present to the mind, that is, to stand forth as an example or a reward. To be first, to set before, or set forth. That's what we have here, is to set before him. And that's what we have there, is this translation. And so I believe it was angels that were sent by the Father to present to his mind the joy that would be his were he to continue enduring the cross. I love this thought here. We are to look unto Jesus. He is the author. He is the finisher of our faith, because joy was set before him. And he chose that joy, he chose the happiness, the fulfillment, over the cross. And so what happens is he endured the cross. He despised the shame. Despising the shame. What is despising? He disesteemed it. He thought against it. So he chose, instead of the shame, he chose the joy that was set before him. Okay? So really, Christ had a choice. He could have said, you know what, this is too much, I am shamed, and I don't want this. And he could have just said, I'm done, I'm finished. But instead, he chose to believe what was set before him. And because you and me, in our lives, and our choices, and our willingness to surrender to his will, because we were set before him, He endured that cross. He chose other than the shame, and he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that's amazing. Now, what kind of shame, like notice this word here, shame, what kind of shame would Christ have had? Well, think about it. He's the one, when he saw Adam and Eve naked in the Garden of Eden, he took off the cloaks that they had made for themselves. Because it says they made cloaks of fig leaves, right? Well, a cloak is not so much, if you look at the Hebrew, it's not something that really covers you like what he covered them with. Because it says later, God killed an animal and then covered them with a coat. Now the coat, I think it is, maybe I'm getting those words backwards, but it's just coming to my mind now. So just read Genesis chapter 3, you'll figure it out. So what happens is the way that they clothed themselves is with like a kind of strips, right? But he covered them with a cloak or a coat, something that covered them. So we know that even angels are covered. If you look at, for example, Matthew 26 or 27, maybe 28, I think it is. But you find that the angel is covered from, you know, all the way up from their shoulders down to their foot, and they're covered in white. And so they're clothed in such a way that they are not shamed, if you will, right? So what happens is this idea of Christ always having that kind of covering, if you will, in public and in places where people would see him, then he was not one that would be exposed to others, okay? So on the cross, he was actually naked. You can see that. You never see pictures that way. Very, very, very few times have I seen actual illustrations of Christ on the cross where it seems like it should be like that, where he was bludgeoned and beaten and bruised and bleeding and completely naked. Most of the time, he's got a little bit of a, you know, cut on his side, and he's got a little bit of blood on his head, like, and he's got this sorrowful look as though, oh, poor Jesus. No, it wasn't like that. He was completely different. The Bible says that it was hard to even see that he was a man. And so what happens is this Jesus was shamed. He had never been exposed to anybody like that in his life, I don't believe, except perhaps his mother and his father as they were changing his diapers, you understand, but he was not that kind of guy. And so for him to endure the cross, despising the shame, that was a lot of shame for him, to be up there naked in front of all these people that are mocking him, scoffing at him, throwing things at him, and saying, come on down and we'll believe you. And the whole story just, I think, makes a huge impact if you go through and really think about what it was like in the mind of Christ. By the way, if you want to learn a little bit more about what was in the mind of Christ, go through the book of Psalms. Many times, like Psalm 22 was the mind of Christ on the cross. 23 was the experience of Christ in the grave. 24 was Christ resurrected and ascending. You can go through Psalm 88, Psalm 69, and I don't remember some other ones, but there are many Psalms that you can see refer to Christ on the cross. And you can, it's almost like you're reading his mind. David was impressed with these thoughts and he was writing them down. But I don't know that he realized what he was doing. But if you apply it to Christ, it just becomes so amazing. You're thinking like he is, but he was on the cross. And so you can kind of read into the inner depths of his soul, if you will. So I'm going to read that verse again. Looking unto Jesus, the author or the Alpha and the Omega of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And by the way, remember, Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, describe that if we accept Christ knocking on the door of our hearts then and allow him to come in, we will overcome as he overcame, and we will sit down at his right hand, or at his side, I don't remember if it's right hand, but we'll sit down with him on his throne, even as he overcame and have sat down with his Father in his throne. So yes, Jesus is right now at the right hand of the throne of God, and we're going to be there too if we overcome. It's amazing. Verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What does this word contradiction mean? I'm going to look it up here. Dispute, disobedience, contradiction, strife, or gainsaying. So consider him who had such a strife against him, right? So it's like he was going the wrong way on a freeway. Everybody was honking. Everybody was giving him the wrong finger displays. they were like fully upset with the fact that he was in their way. He was against them. He was contradicting them. He was at strife with them. And so all his life he endured this kind of going the wrong direction, full speed on a freeway where everybody is going the same speed opposite of him. And they were sinners. They were against him. And we're to consider him who, for his entire experience, was going through this, lest we become wearied and faint in our minds. It's like, you know what? I was really stressed yesterday, right? I mean, wow, how could I ever go through such a thing? Yesterday was such a trial. Well, now listen, consider him who for 33 years, like nobody else in the entire life of anybody who's ever been alive on this earth, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself every single moment of every single day. So sure, your yesterday might have been a trial, but it wasn't like Jesus. Consider him that endured, right? That word endure, we need to understand this is preserve. He had fortitude. He bore it. He remained. He stayed under. He didn't give up. This Jesus right here is the one that we have on our side. He is enduring, or rather he did endure, and he will still endure in our lives if we accept him. He's knocking on the door of your heart, and we can allow him to come in. You have not yet resisted unto blood like he did, striving against sin. Okay, so which one of us could say, oh yeah, I've done that. I strove against sin so much that I started bleeding blood out of my pores. Like, you know, for us, sin, I heard C.D. Brooks one time, he was saying, you know, Christ turned, or Joseph, I think he was talking about, Joseph turned and he ran from sin. Many times we turn around, we start crawling away, hoping it'll catch up with us, right? And so we need to realize Jesus, he completely rejected sin. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He was doing everything he could to pull away from it rather than allow it to pull him closer to him. And so we need to be like him, realizing that because he endured in his life as a human, he can endure in such a way in our lives even today. Because he, the Bible says, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And it is that Spirit that's in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. In other words, we're part of the family and God is going to take care of us. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So my son, he says, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. The chastening is like, you know, being slapped on the backside, if you will, from your father, because he's trying to educate you. He's trying to teach you. It's not because he despises you. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Now, where is this? Let's go ahead and find it. Proverbs 3, I think it's 10. Nope, it's verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So that's what Paul is doing. He's actually quoting Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 right here, where he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So this is like an Old Testament application to this idea of we need to endure against sin. Sometimes God chastens us. He helps us to understand that when we have sinned, he spanks our backside, if you will, like parents can do according to the Bible. Spare not the rod, right? Or you'll spoil the child. And so what we have here is sometimes God, he will punish us. He will rebuke us. He chastens or corrects us. But we're not to be ashamed of those things. We're to definitely endure that chastening. And if we do endure the chastening, God deals with you as with sons, just like he would, just like every good parent deals with their children. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, in other words, if nobody corrects you, whereof everyone are partakers, then are you bastards, you're illegitimate children, and not sons. The word bastard is only used one time in this in the Bible, and it's a spurious or illegitimate son of uncertain affinity. They don't know where he comes from. They don't know who his parents are. In other words, you don't even have parents if you're not corrected, if you're not chastised. We are all partakers of chastisement. Otherwise, we are illegitimate children, and we're not sons of the Father. But because we do have a Father, we will be chastened. We will be corrected. God will continue to lead and guide us. And I thank the Lord for that. There's been times where I have been corrected. And, you know, God is so merciful. There's times where, even recently, I believed that I heard the voice of the Lord telling me that I needed to sell my trailer for so much. I knew it. I thought, okay, that was the voice that I've heard before. Sell your trailer for this much. And I made a video of the trailer. I put pictures together. I got all the instructions and put them up online. And it just took me forever. I was, you know, I got to put that up there. I got to sell it. Yeah, I got to sell it. And the reason why I was told that I should sell that trailer is because I was told in my mind, as soon as I woke up, the very first thing I heard was, sell your trailer for this much money because people are trying to move out of the cities. I thought, well, that's great. That's a good reason why I should sell my trailer. I'm thinking, yeah, that's good. It'll not only help me because I was hoping to save up for a truck, but also I'd be able to help somebody else get out of the cities because I, you know, all these riots are going on. And so for like a month and a half, I'm thinking, oh, I got to put this together. I got to put it up there. I got to put it on Craigslist. I got to do this. I got to do that. I know. I got to do it. I got to do it. So I didn't do it for like 6 weeks. Finally, I put it up. And when I was ready to put it up, I heard that same voice that say 6,000. Well, okay, now I told you. I was going to put it up originally for 7,000, but now I heard this voice say 6,000. And so I thought, well, it was 7, but okay, I'll put it up for 6. And within 20 minutes, somebody came and said, I will buy that for exactly the price, 6,000. I'll pay cash for it. Well, see, here's the thing. Like, I was excited that it sold in 20 minutes, and it did. The very next day, somebody came and bought my trailer. But the thing is, I could have and should have sold it for 7,000 earlier, right? And so I felt like I was not listening and applying what I knew to be right until like a long time later. And, you know, I feel like I was chasing a little bit in my mind, just kind of scourged. I don't feel like I was like physically chastened. I just, in my mind, I was chastened. And the Lord was, I think, merciful to me. He was trying to encourage me over and over and over again, like through those 6 weeks. And I just didn't do it. But so sometimes God is very merciful in his chastisement, which I believe he was at this time. And he just kept, you know, helping me understand, you got to do this. Well, no, you can't do it now that way. You got to do it this way. And so it all worked out. And I believe that the Lord was providential, and he definitely continued to help. But that's just a really recent example of when I think God chastised me, and very gently recently. There have been times, I can't think of one immediately, but where I have been chastised and it's been more of a serious punishment where I'm like, oh, wow, I get it. I just got, you know, spanked from the Lord, if you will. I'm sure I can come up with one. It won't take me long. I'll just continue on with the study here because I can't bring up one right away. But if we are without chastisement, we are not sons because we do have a Father and he does chastise us. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. And we gave them respect or reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In other words, if we had fathers here and they corrected us and we loved them for it, like, wow, you know, you're right, Dad, I deserve that punishment. I didn't like it. You didn't like giving it, but we agree it was for my benefit, right? So how much more should we be like that with our Father in heaven? But interestingly, we're talking about fathers of our flesh. Okay, so on earth we have fathers, and they are of our flesh. But what does it say of the Heavenly Father? He is the Father of flesh? No, it doesn't say Father of flesh. He's the Father of our spirits. Okay, wow, so this is huge. We have the Father of our flesh on the earth. And our fathers on the earth are not the fathers of our spirits. Okay, like they can't control our spirits. We can surrender to our Father if our Father is saying we should do what's right. But he is the Father of our flesh, not the Father of our spirit. Although in heaven, we do have a Father of our spirit. And he tells our spirit what to do. And if we surrender to him, doing that those things, of course, we'll be respectful and kind to our Father in the flesh. But there's a difference here. Do you see that right there? Father of our flesh, Father of spirits. And so this is, to me, a very interesting thought that we do have two fathers. One is of our flesh, one of us our spirit. And so when we're born again, what is born again? Is our flesh born again? Oh no, our spirit is born again. And so when we are born again, we are now part of the family of God. And that's where our spirit is submissive to our spiritual father. God is spirit, right? And when we are born again, we are spirit. Amen. And so we can call ourselves spirits. We have a father of our spirits. And you can find there are other places where the Bible refers to humans as spirits as well. And of course, I think that is specifically in regard to the mind, the will, the life, the character, all those things making up the spirit. And that's we have a father of our spirits. And so he chastises us. And if he chastises us, shall we not be in subjection to our Father in heaven and live? Absolutely, of course. That's my desire. And I hope it is yours too. For they verily for a few days chasten us, even after their own pleasure. In other words, our Father might say, you know what, I'm going to get you and it's going to make me feel better because you got a spanking. But he, the Father of our spirits, he will chastise us for our profit, our benefit, our education, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God does not chastise us for no reason. God doesn't even do it when he's angry except for a purpose, because God has righteous indignation, we know. And so we can know and understand that if we are chastised by God, it is for a good purpose, it is for our benefit, and we should not be upset with God for chastising us. And I think it's an amazing experience to know that we have a Father in heaven, the Father of our spirits. And that Father loves us so much that he's willing to put up with our foibles and our misjudgments and our bad decisions and our depressions and our misunderstandings and our bad actions or words or thoughts or motives or feelings. All those things God is able to take care of. And more than that, he chastises us for our good so that we can partake of his holiness. I think it's amazing. We have an amazing Father in heaven. Now, no chastising for the present seems to be joyous. In other words, you don't love being spanked, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And, you know, I suppose I can tell a story about my son. I hope he won't be too upset, but this was years ago. And he ended up having this, he's looking at me right now. One day, as a young boy, he gave my wife, who has been homeschooling, he gave my wife quite a trial. And I had told him before, listen, if you give mama a bad time during school and she calls me, she's going to punish you, but when I get home, I'm going to punish you too. And it's going to be a big one. You understand that? And he's like, you know, big eyes. Yeah, I get it. But he gave my wife quite a time that day. And she called me and she said, sweetheart, I don't know what to do. What's going to happen? And I said, I want to talk to my son. So I told him, I said, partner, you need to realize that when I get home, I'm going to have to spank you. We agreed on this, right? And he's, yeah, yeah. He said, you know. And so it was a couple of hours later that I came home from work. And my son, you know, kind of with his tail between his legs. And I didn't want to come home and do this, but I knew I needed to. And so my son and I went into our bedroom, my bedroom, my wife's bedroom. And I prayed with my son and I explained to him how I don't want to do this, but it's for his own good. And if he does it again, it's going to happen again like this. And I spanked his backside and I spanked him hard. And he understood what was happening. I understood what was happening as well. But I'll tell you, it broke my heart. I started crying and he was crying. We were both crying. But we were able to pray together. And I'm telling you, I don't remember my son doing that again. Now, of course, there's been times where they've had a difficult experience, but my wife has never had to call me again. And so the chastening at that part or that time was not joyous for me or my son, but it did bring forth, as it says in the Bible here, it did bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And I don't think I'll ever forget that experience. Wherefore, it says, lift up the hands which hang down. and the feeble knees. In other words, straighten your back. I mean, you know, take courage. You don't need to be weak and bent over because God chastened you. But you need to make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But rather, let it be healed. So it's up to us. If we're chastised by the Lord, we could go around with our shoulders hanging down and our knees feeble and we're weak and woe is me. Or we can straighten out and we can turn away from being lame and just say, you know what? I'm going to be healed and I'm going to allow this to heal me. In fact, I'm going to allow God to work his works through me. I think that's what God is looking for. If we're chastised, straighten up. And that's what God is looking for. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so it's really important here that we need to understand that without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. This is what God is calling for. We fall and fail and do wrong all the time by our choices, our attitudes, our inflections, just our motives and everything. We do contrary to holiness all the time. But we're to follow peace with everybody, all men, even those that are persecuting you, and holiness, because without that, nobody's going to see heaven. We're not going to be there because we're a grouch and we believe. We're going to be there because our lives have been transformed and we believe. And so Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, I was one time on a hike in South Dakota with some friends, and we were looking at all the beautiful snow that was covering the mountains. We were walking through the snow, and we were talking about how beautiful the snow was and how we were applying it to how the Bible in Isaiah chapter 1 talks about how we are going to be covered with snow, like our sins are as scarlet, but we shall be white as snow. And we all really appreciated this idea. And then I looked over and saw this weed that was coming up. And this is the verse that came to my mind. So I said it to the brothers. I said, listen, look right there. I was able to say, watch out for any root of bitterness springing up to trouble you, lest thereby many be defiled. And we all kind of chuckled at it because it was such a very clear description of what's possible. You know, you can be white as snow, you can be full of life, and Christ is covering you and everything, but these weeds, these ugly little, you know, things that are going to mess up the whole garden, they come up slow and steadily, and pretty soon they're going to branch out and seeds are going to be disseminated, and there's going to be all kinds of weeds around that area if you're not careful. So we're to pluck them up by the roots, right? We're to completely clip it in the bud, is what some will say. And so we need to watch out lest these roots come up. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. It wasn't meat, by the way, it was pottage or porridge. And so Esau, for one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. We don't want to be like him, right? He could have been one that was chastised by the Lord, and he could have turned from his evil desires and his disrespect of what God had offered to him. But it says, for as you know that how that afterwards, when he would have had inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Why? Because he had had such a disrespect for the birthright that God had offered him. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Why? Because it had been already given to his brother, and the blessing had been given from his father to him, even though it was sought out by deception. If you read the story in the book of Genesis, it was still now Jacob's. It wasn't Esau's. And so he sought it. He wanted it back. He sought it carefully with tears, but it wasn't his anymore. He gave it up. We need to be careful that we don't do that as well. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched. In other words, you are not come to a mountain that can be touched. You are come to a mountain that cannot be touched. You are not come to a mountain that might be touched. And that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, what mountain is this? That would be Mount Sinai. You can read that in Exodus chapter 19. You're not come to this mountain that might be touched. You're come to a mountain that cannot be touched. And then there's a sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were so fearful. You can read that at the end of Exodus 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Again, you can read this at the end of Exodus chapter 20. But you are come unto Mount Zion. In other words, you're not come to a mountain that might be touched, right? You're come to something that is way beyond that. You're come to Mount Zion, up in the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Okay, so we know that God has a son, right? So God, the living God, that's Jesus, that's the Father, by the way. The living God is the Father. That's not Jesus. The Bible calls the living God the Father. Just ask Peter, right, for example. Matthew 16:16. Peter, what do you say? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. So the living God has a son, and the living God is the Father. So you have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So God has a son, and so there's the Father, there's the Son, and there's an innumerable company of angels. That's who's in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the angels. And you've come to a general assembly of the church of the firstborn. And by the way, there are some in heaven like Enoch, and there's Moses. And I think Joshua could be up there. The reason being is Zechariah chapter 3. And also the people that were resurrected at the resurrection of Christ. But you are come to Mount Zion, where God the Father is, his Son, and the angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, or to God, the judge of all. Okay, so now we know that God the Father is the judge of all, and what has he done? He's committed the judgment to his Son. So could this be referring to God the Father, the angels, and the Son, which is the God of the judge of all? I could say yes, so because the Bible does call the Son God, and it does refer to him as the judge. So it could be the judge, but it also could be that the Father is the judge of all, and the way that he judges all is through his Son. I don't mind. Either way is fine for me. But so I'm not going to conclude whether this is the Father, these are the angels, and this is the Son. I'm not going to say that, but it could be. And there's the spirits of just made and made perfect, which of course is what I was referring to as Enoch and Moses, Elijah, and others. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So, okay, if you would like to look at that and say, we have the living Father, we have the angels, we have the Father, we have the spirits of just men made perfect, and then we have Jesus, the mediator. I would say that that would refer to the Father in the context, just for clarification. But if somebody said it had to refer to the Son, I don't know. I think the context would probably prove it refers to the Father. But again, I wouldn't throw a stone at somebody who thought differently. And to Jesus, who's the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. Now, what is this new covenant? Remember, we've talked about this in Hebrews 7 several times already. The new covenant is the covenant of Melchizedek, not Levi. So Jesus is the mediator of the Melchizedekian priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. And the blood of sprinkling is not the blood of goats and bulls and of calves and of even of doves, but rather it's the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks better things than that of Abel, right? Abel, he shed his blood, and the blood of Abel cried out. And God heard the blood of Abel, but this blood, the blood of Jesus, it speaks better things than that of Abel. And so we can see that Abel's blood spoke, and Christ's blood speaks as well. And so blood, in a sense, can speak, of course, symbolically, of that which is the real situation. Abel, his blood spoke of his brother being guilty. And Christ's blood speaks of us being guilty but forgiven. And so I'm really thankful for the blood of Jesus and that blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel and the bulls and the goats and the calves, etc. Almost finished here. Hebrews 12:25. See ye that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And so the concept of being on the mountain, which could not be touched, that would be Christ, the Father speaking through Christ, right? But we're now talking about him that speaks from heaven, and that would be, again, the Father speaking through his Son. So it's really kind of the same thing. And so, because we know that Hebrews started out in chapter 1 with talking about how God the Father has spoken through his Son, and now we're talking about he that spoke from heaven. And his voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And I think we can read that in one of the minor prophets where the earth and the heavens are shaken. I think it's in Habakkuk, either that or Haggai. I can't remember. I'd have to read it again. But I do believe this is wording from the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. So it says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made. So the things that will be shaken, as it's talked about here, he's shaking the earth, right? These are things that are made. And those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the things which cannot be shaken are not the things that are made. Those are the things that, you know, the concepts that God has, the ideas, the truths, those things cannot be shaken. But the things that are made, those things can be shaken, so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. In other words, if we do not serve God with grace as he is our king in the kingdom, then we will not partake of that grace, we will not have reverence or godly fear, and we will be consumed with the fire that comes down from God. But if we do have grace, if we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, we will not be consumed with that fire that comes down. It is, by the way, a consuming fire. Remember, this word consuming, what does that mean? To consume utterly, right? It means something that is completely destroyed, consumed. Like, I'm going to look it up in the dictionary. Here we go. Consume. And it says, to eat, drink, or ingest food or drink. People consume a good deal of sugar in drinks, to buy, to use up, especially of a fire. Completely destroy. That's the one we're looking for. To completely destroy. The fire spread rapidly, consuming many homes. So that's the kind of consuming that we're talking about. God is a consuming fire. He is not a fire that burns and singes and hurts and pesters and brings blisters throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity but does not consume. That is not who God is. God sends fire that consumes. I think that's very important to understand in light of the understanding of hell. And so the concept here in the book of Hebrews, I think, is a beautiful one, especially the idea of us having a father. We have a father who chastens us. But if we are willing to be chastened and corrected and guided along the right paths, he doesn't leave us chastened. He educates us. He encourages us. He directs us in the ways that we should go so that we can have that intelligence and the better experience as humans on this earth, so that we can end up with godly fear and reverence, and that we won't be consumed with the fires that God is going to send on those that are ungodly and unjust. And so I'm appealing to everybody to surrender to God whatever he has in your life. Like we read last time when we were going through Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the idea of some had a very short life, some had a very long life, but they still had the right faith. Some were called into Egypt, some were called out of Egypt, but they still had the right faith. Some blessed their children, some blessed the children of others, but they still had the right faith. Some did this, some did that, completely different in different operations, different directions, but God was still leading them. No matter where God is leading you, allow him to lead you, and he will be a blessing to you and those that are with you and near you. And you will be an influence for them. And so that's what my prayer is, that we will all surrender to the chastising of the Lord and we will be transformed into his likeness. So let's pray together. And then if you have any concepts or questions or comments, then that would be great. I'd love to have those being shared. So if you won't mind, let's ask a blessing. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time where we could be able to contemplate what is written there in Hebrews chapter 12. I ask that you would lead us and help us to know and understand more about how you direct us in these days that we have left before your Son comes. You're going to have to chastise us. You're going to have to correct us. You're going to have to guide us. And I pray that you would do so in such a way that we'll be able to know and understand that it is you who is trying to instruct us in the ways that we should go, that we will not rebel. We will not end up being sour or sore about it, but rather we'll realize that these chastisements are from a God of love, from you who cares and wants to guide us. Thank you that your Son is the author and finisher of our faith, and we pray that you'd help us to continue to walk with him because you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son. We pray that the mighty angels that you send as well will be able to help guide and direct and encourage us. Thank you for this. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.